Well, let's see how we do with, as one of you just said, the hour of confusion. That's a great compliment to me, by the way. I appreciate it when you say things like that. I'm going to pray for us first, and then I'll tell you what we'll do. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your powerful word. As has been opened to us already this morning, for us to gain sense, to understand, Lord, to be able to comprehend and also apply to our lives, apply to our church life, apply to our private lives, and apply to you and who you are, the gracious God who have opened the gates so that we might come in, because we serve a Lord who is the Lord of all. And that's a great encouragement to us, and we thank you that we can be here and be ready, eager students of your word, eager to comprehend what it is that you want to teach us. And in order to do that, we need to know these principles and this process by which we study your word. And so we pray that you would enable us during this time that we have together, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I have something fun for you up my sleeve, just to start us off on a lighter note. It's a little song. Now, if ever we have been called the Dead Baptists, then I hope this will change your perception of Baptists, because we're going to play a rap song in a Baptist church. So, listen to the words. Not too loud, Miles. Please. We are still Baptists.
Yeah, what's up with you, man? Oh, what's up with you, bruh? Yeah, I noticed you reading your Bible and everything. That's raw. Oh, amen, bruh. But I just want to know, have you ever heard of hermeneutics?
Hermeneutics?
Yeah, hermeneutics. Nah, what's that, man? Well, that's just simply the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Okay.
And it's very beneficial if you learn how to do it, you know what I'm saying?
The first task of the interpreter,
that's you.
It's called exegesis.
Extra Jesus.
Nah, I said exegesis, man. It's a Latin word, don't be scared. Matter of fact, I laughed when I first heard it too. It's spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Guarantee you learn this process and you'll be blessed. Exegesis is the careful, systematic study of scripture for the Christian. This should be your habit. But to discover the original intended meaning of the author to his audience is exegeting. But to do this, man, you need some tools. So let me recommend a couple of things you should use. Alright? Cool. First, man, you need this book. It's called a commentary, and it helps you to further look into some essential things that you need to check in order for you to properly interpret the text. With this skill, this should keep you from heresy. And keep you from going to theological therapy. The words of God will change your life if you keep the text in its context. With this skill, this will keep you from heresy. And keep you from going to theological therapy. The words of God will change your life if you keep the text in its context. You need some more books. Yeah, I know it's getting scary, but you need some definitions. Get a Bible dictionary. To go without these tools, you can't afford it. Nah.
That's why you need this book called a concordance.
Yeah.
And every time you start to think this is too much to do, I recommend you reflect on 2 Timothy 2 and 15, and you will see what I mean. Simply because the serpent is lurking to glean those who don't read and those who don't study, to keep a lock on his treasure from a lock and a pleasure, because God's words are lovely.
True.
That's why we handle with his precious as pearls, to let our exegetical work reflect to the world in accuracy, hoping that you happy to see the very words God breathed handled accurately. Yeah, so many now take texts out of context.
Come on,
and come up with mess and more nonsense.
So
with this skill, this will keep you from heresy.
And
keep you from going through theological therapy.
Yeah.
The words of God will change your life if you
keep the text in its context.
With this skill, this will keep you from heresy.
And
keep you from going through theological therapy.
Yeah.
The words of God will change your life if you
keep the text in its context.
What you don't want to do is called eisegesis.
I see Jesus.
Nah, I said eisegesis, man. You a silly dude. It's Latin too. And that's just the act
perspective when you adding two. Or the process of reading one's own meaning into the text saying that's just eisegete.
Don't
fret, I know these words are new and phrases too, but it's cool if you go back to school.
That's cool.
Spell E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Guarantee you learn this process and gotta be vexed.
You wanna do that.
A text can never mean what it never meant before to its original readers or authors.
No.
If you run into a difficult passage and you know the Bible never contradicts itself, then turn the pages to a parallel passage and just let the scriptures interpret itself. With the skill, this should keep you from heresy, and keep you from going through theological therapy. The words of God will change your life if you keep that text in context. With the skill, this should keep you from heresy, and keep you from going through theological therapy. The words of God will change your life.
Sorry, what was that?
You write the words for that,
man. No, I'm the one singing.
The original rapper.
Wow. I want to scar my image of a pastor forever. Thanks, Tian. That's a little song that Tian introduced me to actually a couple of years ago, and he actually has it on his phone, and so he listens to it often. Every morning before he does his choir time, he wants to make sure that he is not lured into any kind of heresy, and he's using proper exegesis to study a passage. But where does that come from, Tian? Did you just... Okay. All right. Okay. Well, that's just on numerous notes, some rappers explaining how important exegesis is, and so we can make sure we don't get any heresy out of Scripture, which is what often happens. And so that's what we've been studying. We've been looking at hermeneutics, what we call hermeneutics, the principles to do sound exegesis, and we started with that last week. Don't be too concerned about what I've started doing on the board here. We're going to get into that now. We're just trying to save us a little bit of time because we got quite a bit to get to. We're going to go through that now. You'll see on your notes there, we started looking, point B, principles, hermeneutical principles. And we looked firstly at literal, and we said we have to interpret the Bible literally. In other words, as one of my professors always said, if the literal makes sense, then seek no other sense. If it's plain and it's clear, I think it's very fresh in our minds as well with what happened with this whole thing about Judgment Day and how Scripture has this deep hidden code of numbers and how we work that out in order to get to this thing. And they completely just discard the literal reading of the text, as Tim so well expounded it to us last Sunday. If they just read the Bible literally and read Jesus' words literally and take them as he says, then they'll see. But what they're doing is can't be. But they throw the literal completely out and they look for this deep hidden kind of message that's in there. So we interpret the Bible literally. We don't allegorize everything in the text. Remember I gave you that example of the Good Samaritan and how one of the early church fathers took that whole thing and he allegorized everything and made everything be something which sounded very biblical and good and which is not necessarily heresy, but that's not what that text is talking about. Jesus was simply answering the questions to his disciples who they should love. Okay, so we interpreted literally. Then we looked at point number two, but we must interpret the Bible dramatically. In other words, that's what we've been doing, and that's why we focus a lot on this diagramming and parts of speech. It's called grammar and syntax. In other words, the words and the relationships of words to one another in a sentence, which is what we want to do by diagramming a sentence, because it helps us, because most of us, and all of us in a sense, our minds think in pictures, right? That's why even children, when you're young, you like pictures. That's why the Bible, two-thirds of it is, and even more, I would say, when you look at the New Testament and the epistles, because a lot of the words are word pictures, and so you can draw pictures to that. But two-thirds is what we call narrative. It's stories. And we like stories because stories gives us pictures. It's real life things, and we can put pictures on that. Now, when we get to interpreting sentences, theological sentences, like in the epistles, we need to draw a picture for ourselves as well, and this is the picture. It's a diagram. So we can stand back and we look at the picture and we can say, this is how the words relate to one another in the sentence, okay? And so grammar is important. We interpret it grammatically. If a word in a sentence, in a specific relationship in that sentence means something, then we take it to mean that. We don't make it say what we want it to say because we just read a word in isolation. Words are used in sentences. And in the context of those sentences, it means something. So grammar is actually also part of the aspect number three, which is context, because we look at it in a grammatical context. What is its context in the grammar, okay? So we looked at that, and we had some fun things there. Then we started looking at contextual and how important that is, the fact that everything that is written in the Bible is in a specific context, and it is this concentric circles which goes wider and wider and wider. Every word is part of a sentence, and every sentence is part of a verse, and every verse is part of a paragraph, and that's part of a chapter. A chapter is part of sections, and that's part of a book, and that's part of the Bible in general, the whole story. And so we should interpret every single verse and every single word in the light of those circles. What does the immediate context say? What is the wider context and the wider context and the wider context? And everything should fit into that. So we looked at those first five contextual principles in terms of how we should interpret it, and we also had some fun looking at some examples in that, and then we stopped before the section of words and their meanings 2 weeks ago. And so I just quickly want to run through these, and then we will complete our diagram, because I don't want you to become too bored. I want you to stay with me on the diagramming. So we can do one little diagram. We're going to finish that diagram from Ephesians 5. And then I'm going to take you through the process of studying a text, the process of observation, interpretation, and application. And that all we need to do in 45 minutes. So we need to rush through this. Words and their meanings. Still on the concept of context and how important context is. And this is just telling us that a word, the meaning of a word is its context relates to understanding the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is determined by the immediate context in which the word is being used. Because there are words, the same words, which can refer or mean different things in different contexts. Okay? I gave you just two examples there. I'm not going to go into them in detail. One is the word faith. When you read faith in the Bible, it does not always mean exactly the same thing. We need to look at the context and see what the author is telling us about that word. I gave you five different ways that I could think about through some other sources who helped me in how the word faith is used in the Bible in different contexts. In some contexts, it means just the gospel, the story of the gospel, the details of the gospel. You can go and look at Galatians 1:23 and other passages. Romans 14:23, the word faith appears to mean a good and a clear conscience, whatever you can do in good faith. That don't go against your faith, your conscience. When you do things. In Hebrews, it's clear that faith means a trust in God's divine promises. Mostly in the epistles, faith means resting, something that we do, we rest and we trust in Christ's atoning work. Which comes back, a belief in the gospel. Right? And in Jude chapter 3, you use faith as referring to the body of truth. In other words, doctrine, theory. Statements of belief. So it's the faith which has been handed down to you through the apostles. That's which you have been taught. That those doctrinal statements seems to appear there. That's different ways in which the word faith is used. The word flesh is another good example. In some contexts, it just refers to the normal human body as we would understand it, and there's nothing more to the meaning than that. In other contexts, the word flesh is used to refer to the fallen nature. the fleshly nature, rather than to the new nature which we receive in Christ, the newness of life which we have in Him. And it all can also refer to some ceremonial, outward religion, flesh, in contrast to a true inward spiritual relationship to God. Galatians 3:3, that's an example of which is used. So those words are determined by their immediate context. Also, we need to take into consideration that there can be limited application of a word or a sentence when it is used. We can't take every statement made in the Bible to mean the broadest sense of it. That's the idea here. For example, when David speaks in the Psalms, I gave it to you there, Psalm 7 verse 8, and says, he speaks to God, he's praying, he's saying, judge me according to my righteousness. Okay, and if you just take that little statement by itself, you know, if that little verse comes up when you open Esword, it's got that little function where every time you open it, one little verse pops up. Okay, and if only that phrase comes up and you don't go into the context of what David is saying, you might think that you should pray like that as well, and you will pray like that, but you would might mean something different than what David meant. Because if you read the context of that psalm and you see the introduction of it, you see David is not making an absolute statement so as to say he's completely righteous and that's why God should look upon him. And so David says, I'm sinless, and so Lord, you deserve to be good. Oh, I deserve that you be good to me. But the context of that psalm explains what David means. He's not claiming to be righteous in the absolute sense. He is, however, conscious of being innocent of the respects of the accusations brought to him by Cush. And so it's on that basis that he asks God to vindicate him. He's not guilty of what he's being charged with. And so he says, judge me according to my righteousness. Okay, it's not in an absolute sense. A simple one again. A lot of these things you're going to see, but that's common sense, huh? I mean, who interpreted it like that? Well, I'll take it to people who do. But you need to read the whole account. John chapter 9 is a good example with the blind man, where Jesus heals the blind man. And they say to him, who sinned? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. If that's the only thing that you read, you think, wow. So there were perfect human beings other than Jesus Christ. If you don't read the whole narrative, the whole story of what's happening there. They specifically ask Jesus a question. Jesus gives them an answer, and then he explains that nobody sinned causing this man to be blind. The context explains why Jesus said they didn't sin with a specific sin related to his blindness, but so that God might be glorified through it. Yeah? That's why the context is important. You can miss the point, and we can come up with all sorts of things which is not true, dangerous doctrines. The use of irony, we have to take that in consideration, and the context helps us often in this to see when it is irony. Helps us understand that words can be used in the very opposite of their natural sense. Okay? And again, the context is most often very clear that it is used that way. Sometimes there's some debate of whether this is in fact irony, and you have to wrestle with that a little bit and get some good input. Like I think in 1 Corinthians, Paul often speaks in ways which indicate some irony, some sarcasm in his words, probably using phrases which the people in the church were arrogantly saying. And so throwing that back at them in a sarcastic way and then explaining it. So you have to look at the context carefully to determine whether this is an absolute statement that Paul is making or whether this is contextually explaining to us that Paul is using sarcasm and irony here. An example, just a common sense one, would be with Elijah on the mountain where he's mocking actually these worshippers of Baal. And he's saying to them, shout louder. Surely he is a god. And you just read that, you think Elijah is acknowledging that Baal is a god. Right? But that phrase, that sentence is used in a way of irony. He's mocking them. He's saying, surely he's a god. Come on, shout louder. Maybe he's busy, he's covering his feet or something like that. He's mocking them, and the context clearly shows that. So we have to take that in consideration. I'm saying this because sometimes people can come to us who claim that we should interpret the Bible literally. And again, I said this to you 2 weeks ago as well. They could say, but you cannot follow that principle through all the way. You cannot be consistent in your principle to say that the Bible must be interpreted literally. Because what about these exceptions? Well, we acknowledge those exceptions. Right? And it's very clear because interpreting literally is not our only hermeneutical principle. We use our other hermeneutical principles like the context and like grammar to help us, to help guide us when we should not interpret something as an absolute statement. So just be mindful of that as well. Let me mention this as well. Somebody asked me 2 weeks ago, where do these hermeneutical principles come from? Which church came up with it? What religion is it part of? The main thing for us to remember, wherever it started, I don't know the exact history and who actually first sat down and wrote all of these principles and said, we must stick it. We definitely see some signs of that used in church history. But the thing is, what we should remember is this is not a church or a denominational thing, right? This is a language thing. Okay, this is you use these principles to interpret any document that you read because it's language. It's the understanding of language, and God wrote the Bible in language so we can understand it. The final one is actually a sub-point as well of contextual. Number four, historical. You can also add the geographical as well with the historical point. It's sub-points of the context, because not only the context of the Bible and the verses surrounding that and the book that it's in, but also the historical context in which it is written is important. That's why it's helpful to have a nice study Bible. Which before you start studying a specific book, you can read the historical context of what was going on at the time and where the different cities were situated. You'll be amazed of how alive the Bible can become. If you start looking into the geography of the places, you know that last book of your Bible, the book of maps, right? 67 books in the Bible. Well, you can add the concordance, so that's 68 books, right? That's important. You should be using those. Especially, I think, when you study your Old Testament. But I think the book of Acts as well, you're going to ask Tim. He probably knows it off by heart. But to discover Paul's missionary journeys as he's going into the rest of the book of Acts, right? He has to refer to those maps, and he has to see exactly where it was, where Paul traveled, and what were the dangers involved in that traveling, and what was happening, what is the context of the city, what was happening politically and socially in the world at that point in time, which causes the writer to say certain things that he's saying, and things that were creeping into the church. And so those historical contexts and geographical contexts are very important. The reason why we study them, the goals of it, is to retrieve as best we can the world of the Bible. We want to really put ourselves there. Christelle, we had a voucher left at one of the technical stores, and so we had to use it before it expires. And so Christelle went and she looked through things, and she bought these DVDs, biblical DVDs for kids, and it looked okay. And she brought it home, and we put it on, and we watch it, and there's this little boy and this little girl and this little robot, all right, which gets transferred back into biblical times. And then they kind of go on the journey with whoever, Naomi and Ruth and these, David and Goliath. And so they're there on the scene. And they're looking at what's happening, and every now and again they're commenting, and they're speaking to the characters of the Bible, and they're asking questions. Okay. That's kind of like what we should be when we study the Bible. We should transfer ourselves into that very picture, and we should be bystanders. We should be standing there. I would prefer if you don't speak when all of this is happening. Just watch. Don't speak. Just watch. And see what's happening there, and you pick up the details because you put yourself in that historical context. That's what we should try and do when we study the Bible. That makes the Bible come alive. That's the way God wrote it. The details are there so that we can pick them up. in Scripture. Okay. That ends the hermeneutical principles as such, those four important principles which you should remember. They're not the only ones. Right, there are others. These ones govern it. Remember, I gave you in the first session, I gave you a list of, I think, 17 introductory hermeneutical principles, which you should remember, which all falls under one of these categories in some way. So you can refer back to those as well. Okay? Now, on your notes, there's a little block there. Okay? Now, in only a couple of seconds' time, okay, count the ifs in that little block. Just go through it once. Just once, eh? Only allowed to go through it once. Okay, who's got an answer? Who got six? Who got more than six? Who got less than six? Now, what about the rest of you? If you got zero, then you've got less than six. Who got six? Okay, just look around. Keep your hands up. I don't want to praise anybody who got six, but just see the amount of people in the room who got six. Okay, who got less than six? That's the rest of us. Right? Now, go again. See where you missed it. Sorry? The ifs. You see where you missed it? How many did you count the second time? Six. Where did you miss it? The ofs. One? Okay. Now, it's a little bit of a trick because for some reason our brains, most of us, work that way. When we read it, we don't notice the if in the ofs. So we only got three, right? Now, it's a little bit of a trick, but it also points out the fact that we are not people of detail like we should be. We don't pick up detail. We kind of rush through things, and we kind of now. I made it a little difficult. I said to you, you know, in not a lot of time. I wanted to make my point. All right, we're not people of detail. Let me ask you another thing. Sorry,
except engineers.
Who are the engineers? They got six, eh? Yeah. We should be saying except Christians. Because Christians are the ones who should be people of detail. Who have you noticed the repetition of one of the words in the sentence? The word "the" is repeated twice, right? Do you see that? Three times. Well, I mean, next to one another. Where it actually doesn't make the sentence make sense. Because you have the. Now, it's another way in which our minds work. If you have short words at the end of a sentence, and you have that same word at the beginning of a sentence, you miss it. Okay? But we are not people of detail. We don't pick up that detail. And that's very important when we come to the Bible. We should be. I didn't think this out, by the way. I'm not that clever. I got it from a book, Hendrickson. Not the, that's me. The F's. Right. Six. Yes, you still don't find it. Those are the kind of things you come and tell me afterwards. Look for the F's in the of. You see, that's what can happen when you study the Bible. You can read it and you look for details, and I'm serious. You go like, oh, yes. I've been wondering about this, and the answer is right there. Yeah, I've been misinterpreting this for so long, but it's there. God gave it to me. I'm just not picking up the details, okay? Thanks for the illustration, Clive. There we go. Okay, that's a little bit of an introduction in terms of how important it is for us to pay attention to detail. Now, when we study the Bible, we go through a process, a three-step process of what we could just simply call observation, interpretation, and then application. Okay? We must start with observation. We do not start with application. Because our applications should always be driven by our interpretation. And we can't come to a proper interpretation if we haven't done proper observation. So we have to follow this process. You can't swap them around. Now, some things will be obvious and you'll be reading some things and you say, that's a clear observation or a clear application of this passage. Right? And that's okay, and you can write that down. But then at the end, after you've done your observation and your interpretation, then make sure that your application is still driven by the previous two steps. Okay? So I want to show you how we go about this process of being people of detail. And there are four introductory principles that I just want to introduce you to. They kind of overlap. The first one is beware of preconceptions. Only observe what the biblical texts actually say. Meaning, don't come to the Bible and have your ideas already or what it's supposed to say. Right? And then try and force that onto what you see there. Okay? Beware of preconceptions. In other words, that would be things we all, for most part, we are taught before we get to the point of teaching ourselves. And in some ways, that's a little dangerous because we get fed something and then we are so convinced about that, but we've never actually seen it ourselves. And then when we go there, we go looking for it. And then we force things on text which it doesn't actually say. Okay? Number two, observe the text first and then explain it. That's kind of what I said to you. As explanation proceeds, make sure it fits your observations. In other words, that's just simply saying, observe before you try to interpret. Number three, it's kind of linked with number one. Resist reshaping your observations so that they support your preferred theology. And then number four, make note of any details that are for any reason especially striking. And that's the process of observation. And I gave you a whole list of what that looks like. A brief listing on what to observe. Now, I'm going to quickly run through this list. Just thinking about what the best way to do this is. We should probably finish our diagram first. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5. You go to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5. Is that better? Is that better? It's better now. Okay. Okay. Let me take you through this process quickly. You don't have a lot of time. Read the verses for us from verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. It's literally submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Okay. Now, what I've done is I started the diagram for us. I'm just going to take you through the process here. You find the main verb there, which makes sense on its own, and it starts by saying, "And do not get drunk with wine." That makes sense on its own. It's a sentence on its own. It's a main clause. Okay. Now, we don't have a subject in there, but when we look at the context, we know who the subject is. He's speaking to the believers in the church in Ephesus. And so we have an invisible subject and we just call that you. Okay. So it's you do not get what? Get drunk. That's the main point. What kind of drunk is this? the drunk with wine. That's a little preposition which starts a prepositional phrase which we bracket together, and it functions here as an adjective describing the drunk. Or if you make the drunk part of your verb, which you can do, then it's part of the adverb. Right, describing this. I just did that for clarity's sake in separating these two, okay? Drunk with wine. And then it starts with that little word for. And then when you look on that list of common connecting words, right, you'll get that little word on there. And it will therefore or for. And it will show you it starts a clause. And what question does this clause answer? Why? Right? Why you should not get drunk with wine. Okay? Remember, you ask questions. Okay? And then we have a little word, but, right? Which is a conjunction, contrasting conjunction. Okay? But, be filled with the Spirit. Now, you read that little sentence and you say, but doesn't make sense on its own. For that is dissipation. That doesn't make sense on its own, does it? I can't just walk in here and say, for that is dissipation. It's like, what does that mean? But I can walk in here and I can say, be filled with the Spirit. That makes sense on its own. And so these two main clauses are both main verbs, and they are contrasted by this little word, but. Okay? So, you do not get drunk with wine, for there's this vision, but you be filled with the Spirit. Right? You be filled, and then what kind of filled is this? It's filled with the Spirit, prepositional phrase. Okay? And then, what do you notice about the next little word? Tell me something important about this word. It's a verb with a ing at the end, right? Which tells you it's a, doesn't matter what the word is, it's a participle. But it tells you it's not the main verb in the sentence, right? And so it's describing something. What question is this answering? How? That's a very good possibility. How you should be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, right? And then that little word is a preposition, in, right? In, not on, in, Psalms, and connecting the Psalms with hymns, and connecting the hymns with spiritual songs. Okay? And so all of this is describing the kind of speaking. Right? What the speaking looks like. This is speaking in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. Okay? Now, you go on in the verse, and it says then, after that, singing, what do you notice about the word singing? ING at the end, which means it's not the main verse. And so singing is also a participle, and it answers what question? The same as speaking, right? Speaking and singing. And you go on, singing and making. What do you notice about that word? ING, making what? Making melody, right? What does that making entail? What kind of making melody is that? It's the melody with your heart. And where is that making melody directed towards? To the Lord, right? Now, I notice you might have different versions of the Bible, so the words might be in different orders, but that's okay. But that would go on here as well. Singing and making. Making melody, right? And that melody would be in your heart. That's where it is, and where it is aimed, to the Lord. Right? You go on with that little sentence. This is all one sentence, by the way. It hasn't stopped. Okay? It says, always giving thanks. Notice about giving, ING. Giving thanks when? Always. Why? For all things. How? In the name. What name? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where? To God. And that God is equal to even the Father. And then the final verse 21, the literal says, submitting to one another. And if you know, you know that you get a couple of participles here? You have submitting on here. You have giving thanks on there as well, all right? And so you have them. Let me just write them in. And submitting. Okay? So that answers how. That answers how. That answers how. And that answers how. Okay? You see some kind of pattern flowing here out of this thing, all about being filled with the Spirit. Okay. Now we're going to say, okay, we need to make observations of this. I realize, you guys. Is that okay? Okay. Now we're going to have to make some observations. So we have to get into the text and we have to ask some questions. What are the kind of things that we look for when you look for the detail? Well, this is a good list to start you off. Okay. Look for connecting words. I see a couple here. Okay. Connecting words. Just starting with the very first one, right? Now, if the very first one just floating in the air here says, and, what does that tell you? It's connected with something that comes before it. And so I cannot just read these verses on its own. I have to go a couple of verses earlier to read what it says. And we start that section in verse 15. And what do you notice about verse 15? What is that word? Therefore. And so you say, well, that can't be the beginning of a thought. You don't just walk in here. I don't walk in here and say, therefore we study hermeneutics. So no, you didn't tell us why. You're just telling us. You're just giving us a conclusion. But what about your whole argument before the time? We have to interpret the Bible in the same way. So we have to go up more. And the further you go up, it goes back at least to the beginning of chapter 5. And even earlier than that, it goes to the beginning of chapter 4. And then it goes even earlier than that to the first three chapters of Paul explaining doctrine. Okay? So you have to go, make sure you read the context of the whole letter. That's why connecting words are important. And so you have to notice that. And you have to make an observation and say, I notice the text starts with a connecting word and so I have to consider the context which goes before. Right? And you're going to make a couple of observations from that. Okay? Number two, verbs. And note the tense of verbs. In other words, is it present? Is it future? Is it something that already happened in the past? Those are important, right? Notice the voice. In other words, is it passive or is it active? What voice is this? Be filled. Passive. In other words, it should be done something that's done to you. It's a state of being verb, actually. You should be this, all right? This one is do not get. That's very active. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't get yourself in this position, right? Those are important. Notice whether it's singular or plural, right? And that the subject will indicate to you in the Greek, you the subject is not a separate word always. Sometimes for emphasis, the subject is mentioned as well. But the subject is included in the verb itself. And so you should notice whether it's singular or plural. The English will give you the indication. He's not singling out one. He's speaking to the whole church here, okay? If possible, look up these verbs and what exactly they mean, and some words are necessary to do that. Notice for patterns in the context, okay? That's important. Look for similar verb forms in the passage. We've already made one observation, right? It's this, similar verb forms. Five participles following one another, right? So I notice Paul is using five participles next to one another, describing how we should be filled with the Spirit, what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. We're making that observation, okay, so that we can go and interpret that later on. Look for repeated words. Note words that are repeated within a verse or within a context. Okay, now we didn't read the whole context, but I just want to point something out to you when you start looking for the detail. Okay, you notice this little word "be," yeah. When you read the context, you see that this is not the first time Paul used this kind of language. It goes back to verse 15 already, where Paul says, therefore, be careful. That's what you should be. You should be careful. He goes on into verse 17 to tell you what you should not be. So then, do not be foolish. And so we can make a connection there and say, we observe Paul using this be verb previously in the context, and we just make that observation, And we later, when you get to interpretation, we're going to see, what does that mean? What does that look like in the whole context? Why is it like that? Repeated words in the context. Words a specific writer tends to use, right? I gave an example there of Matthew and how often he speaks of the kingdom of heaven and how that repeats and how you should relate that to everything else where he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Look for contrast. I already pointed out one to you here, right? Contrast between you getting drunk with wine and you being filled with the Spirit, right? That's a clear contrast. You make that observation. Notice comparisons, things which are compared with one another. All right, and you write those down. You see what can I find here? What is the context like? In verse 17, he said, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will is." And then he goes on in verse 18 to almost sound like the Proverbs. He gives you a proverb, and then he follows that on with another one and say, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's these two contrasts in the two verses. So he's clearly comparing being foolish with getting drunk with wine. And it's comparing knowing what the understanding what the will of the Lord is and being filled with the Spirit. There's some comparisons there where we need to link with one another and we need to make those observations. Notice commands. We've already looked at that. Notice what exhortations are there in the passage. Mark them. Write it next to them. If you can write the verse out or print it out in some way. Notice articles. Remember I told you how important those two little words is, the and a. Right? Whether it's definite or indefinite, it's specific or not specific. That's important. Like this little word here, this with the Spirit, it's not just referring to any kind of Spirit. It's referring to a specific Spirit. Right? And so if you're from African traditional religion, you can't just refer to any kind of Spirit. No, in the context, you're referring to a specific Spirit. It's the Spirit, not a Spirit, which you choose. Adjectives. Questions? Notice adjectives. These all come out in your diagramming already. What words are there which describe nouns? Those are important. Why? Because it also makes it specific. When I say this is a steel table, I'm with that automatically saying this is not a wooden table made of wood. And so that's why adjectives become important. It specifies what we're speaking about. It tells you, for instance, what it does not say. And that's part of your observation. It's not just to say what it says, but also to say what it does not say. Okay, we're going to get to that. Notice genitives. That just means things that shows possession. Revelation, that's important. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of revelation that it was. Relation of the verse to the section that it's in. That's, again, why the context is so important. What the verse does not say, there we get to it, that may be important. Right? And specifically in this verse, in the way that is used often, this verse does not say, do not drink. It does not say, do not use alcohol or do not drink wine. It says, do not get drunk with wine. So you need to write down the things which it does not say, which might be your preconception, which you are coming into the text when you say, but this is not what it's saying. Okay? You write those things down. Whether the verse uses a phrase that might be synonymous with another phrase, that will be helpful when you know the context of the whole book and you've read the whole book. I suggest when you want to start studying a book and you start with a small one, maybe 1 John, or I'm going through 2 Peter in my quiet time. And so what you should do first is you should just sit and read the whole letter just all the way through, and maybe even more than once. Okay, and then you'll start picking up phrases and words and things which starts to sound the same. And so you can make this comparison with phrases that might be the same. If you read in Ephesians 3:16, early on, Paul saying kind of the same thing with being strengthened with the might of his Spirit. And so you can ask that question, is there a relationship between these two? When you read the letter to the Colossians, you read similar kind of language that Paul used about speaking to one another and singing and making melody. There he doesn't say you be filled with the Spirit. There he says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so you ask the questions and you say, is there some relation between these two phrases and can they have the same kind of meaning? You ask those questions. That's observing. The overall comprehensive fact that many separate details of a context or verse show. Notice that. For example, the filling of the Spirit, 5:18 fits under the larger theme of the believer's walk, which started in 4:1. And we got that already by making this connection and going up and up and up. And so you look at the wider context. Those are some of the observations that you make. Evidence of the writer's own passion. Sometimes Paul writes and he gives some expressions which should draw our attention, and we should say we notice Paul's excitement or whatever it might be, some anger or feeling that's expressed by the verse. That is the variety in the way a writer refers to Christ or the Holy Spirit or to Christians. Sometimes he says brethren, sometimes he says beloved, sometimes he says saints. Those kind of things. You want to note that. Words that need historical data, we need to note that. Like the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2. We're going to read that word and we're going to say, I've got no idea what that refers to. And so we need to observe that. We say we need to do a study of that word and who these people were. References to geography in the text. Tells you where they are for a reason. Now, that came out in Acts very clearly, the last two Sundays, right? It tells you very clearly that they were in a specific place, and that's significant to interpreting the text, right? Because that's what the whole text is about. And they were now in Gentile region. Reference to chronology. In other words, what the word days, if it says days there in the text, or the years in Judges and so on. Notice that the timelines that's been given. How much space a writer devotes to a given subject and compare it to what he gives to other aspects in the picture. If you just look at this verse with the picture that we've drawn, how much space does Paul give to the getting drunk? Just one clarification. Right, the drunk, maybe two, with what kind of drunk this is and this. How much space is Paul giving to being filled with the Spirit? So if you now go and you do your whole quiet time, or you want to teach this passage or do something, and the whole time is all about how you should not be getting drunk, then I would say you've kind of missed the point. Because Paul is devoting far more time to the contrast of this, in saying what it should look like to be filled with the Spirit. So we need to observe that in terms of the space that the writer gives it. Notice the leading and the lesser doctrines that you need to know the book for, that's being used by Moses or Paul. And notice the features of the writer's style. Like Paul using long sentences. Psalm 19, having some elements there that you need to note, the Hebrew alphabet and stuff like that. The point of observation basically comes down to this. It's question bombardment. You have to ask the test as many questions as you can, right? And then make observations based on those questions. And you write them down as many as you possibly can. And I want to give you a homework exercise. I already alluded to some in this verse. Even if you don't do the diagram, that's okay. But for next week, because we're going to look at this next week, right, in terms of making specific observations, I just gave you this. But use this list as a guideline and some of the things that I mentioned, and go and make as many observations of this passage as you can. Things that you notice. Okay, just things that you see. Comparisons, contrasts, things like that. Okay, aim for 20. And then also ask 10 questions of this text. 10 significant questions of this text that you know you will have to look at in order to interpret it properly. Okay? And then write down 5 things which the text does not say. I already gave you one important one. But five things which the text does not say. Okay? That's the process of observation, just to get you going through that a little bit. Okay, any questions? Are you going to do your homework? Use your quiet time. I don't want to interrupt what you're busy with, so do an extra one. All right, sometime go to the roof of your house and then go and sit there and do an extra quiet time and just go through it and ask, look for detail in these verses. Write it down. If there's something you don't understand, write it as a question. Write what it does not say. Okay, and then next week we're going to go through this process, and we'll do a little exercise based on this. I'll have the whole diagram up there, and we're going to go, and we're just going to do observations, and I'm going to hear from you what observations you made. And based on those observations, we're then going to go into interpretation. Say, what does this passage mean? Right? And then we're going to draw some applications and show you how we are guided in our applications of the text. Okay? That's the process that we follow. Questions? No questions. Okay. Good. Is this easier or harder than diagramming? You don't know yet. Hey? Okay, let's pray. Our time is up. Father, thank you for our time together. We know we are rushing through these things, Lord, and we know that this is but a taste of what it takes to study your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for the comfort that we know that we have your Holy Spirit and that our illumination ultimately comes from him. We do not get through the process by mere academics, Lord. We get through it by guidance and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you will encourage us through that, Lord, as we endeavor this week in our time with you to study this passage. And we pray that you would make it come alive for us so that we would understand it more clearly, more depth, Lord, than what we ever have, Lord. And so that you would encourage us to continue on with this process as we study your word. And we pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, Lord, that we would walk as those filled with the Spirit, and that would be evident in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.